Hey, 21:14. All right, good evening. We are recording. Good deal. Good deal. Welcome. Good to have you here tonight. This is our final PMW in hermeneutics and our final PMW for a little while. I am going to Ukraine, and so we're not going to have any in February. But when I get back, then we're going to resume, and we're going to resume with systematic theology. We're going to resume with Schaefer. We still have to do Christology, and we're going to do pneumatology, or the realms of Schaefer that we've not yet covered. So if you want to read ahead, you can read ahead in those volumes and bone up on your Christology and your pneumatology, because that's what we're going to cover next. But for tonight, we're dealing with hermeneutics, the doctrine of interpretation, and hopefully you did your reading, and we're going to cover rule number 4 here tonight. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer and dedicate our time to Christ's glory. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity we have tonight once again to assemble together. And I thank you for Foundations, Father, for Drew Freeman and for all the work that VMI has done with Foundations around the world all these years. Father, for the way that this textbook has been used to train pastors in a variety of countries, in a variety of languages all around the world. Father, I thank you for the privilege we have to study your word and to study about your word. And Father, thank you for equipping us to be better students and for the tools that we're learning in this class here tonight. So I thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, 4 different rules, and we've taken each one week by week, and we're ready now for week 4 and rule 4. Seek to live the Christian life by properly applying God's Word. And it's the opportunity to have the application and to have the living of the Word of God as a realm of hermeneutics, to have it as a reinforcement for what has gone before. And I want to stress that again tonight. There are people that will push their experience to the front of things, and that to the point where it kind of becomes their only hermeneutic, based on what they've seen, based on what they feel, based on their experiences. And I've had Pentecostals look at me and tell me, well, tongues has to be real. I speak in tongues. And so, well, that's their hermeneutic. Okay, let's discuss that. Let's apply legitimate rules of logic and thought and language and what we have to interpret the text of 1 Corinthians 13, where it says tongues will cease. All right, so I believe the Bible means what it says and says what it means, and I'm basing that on the text. I'm not basing that on my experience, my feelings, anything of the sort. But there is a place, and it should be at the very end of our application, where as we live the Christian way of life, we come to the greatest understanding of truth. And we come to that understanding of truth because we're living truth. All right? Are you with me so far? You understand that what we're doing with hermeneutics is we're seeking to understand. We're seeking to understand. And there is a way, and I don't care how much you read ahead of time. I don't care how much doctrine you have. I don't care. You can be the greatest linguist since whoever. You can study marriage academically forever. And even understand academically what the doctrine of marriage is all about. But the real understanding, I'm just picking on marriage, it could be any doctrine. But until you actually are married, until you are in that responsibility, and you're in that realm of life, and then the testing of that realm starts to be applied, then you truly understand not just the academic concepts of marriage, but you start to understand the full reality of why the Bible makes such an important point out of these things, okay? And why the Bible has all its warnings that it has, and why the Bible is so fervent in things like in Proverbs, where we were with the teenagers tonight. You will understand so much more. I came to understand so much more of pastoring after I became a pastor. Even though I knew the verses and I knew the doctrines, I only knew it academically, not until I knew it in application then, is when gnosis becomes epinosis, becomes oida, becomes sophia, when you go from knowledge to full knowledge to applied knowledge to wisdom. And at that point then you have a hermeneutic. It is a hermeneutic because it is a tool that helps you understand what the text is saying. Okay? But that should only come at the very end. It should only come after. It should only come. You should only allow the hermeneutic of life experience to be the final piece in the puzzle, almost a reinforcement, as it were. You can't shove it to the front and make it your first point of understanding. Is that making sense? Because that's the huge snare. Huge snare. All right. If we truly want to know God's Word, then we must be willing to do His Word. John 7:17. That those who don't put doctrine into practice are going to have a flawed hermeneutic because of that. Actually, they're going to be in carnality quicker than they understand, because by a sin of omission, they're going to be out of the will of God quicker than anything. When God's Word expects us to be doers and we decide to be hearers only, we're going to plunge into some carnality. I think there's a lot of doctrinal believers that attend 1,000 Bible classes, you know, over a 10-year span, but all they're doing is soaking up teaching. They're not living it. And they're going to be more carnal than half the fornicators on 6th Street, because their pride is... I like that. I'm going to use that expression again. Half the fornicators on 6th Street. But here's the thing, is their pride is lying to them as if somehow they have so much doctrine that they're better than those... the other half of those fornicators on 6th Street. They're better than a lot of... they actually will mock some other church folks because they're not doctrinal church folks. They've got an inferior doctrine and blah, blah, blah. That's tragic. Absolutely tragic. So I think this is important. I'm glad that we can take the session tonight to spell this out. If we are willing to do His Word, then we will know. And we're told that in John 7:17. So that's important. David's actions concerning Bathsheba. Now, let me ask you that. Did David fail with Bathsheba because of a knowledge deficiency? No. You think he had the doctrine? You think he knew? Yeah, yeah. And the truth is, you know, I think back to my last, you know, 15 failures or however many. The vast majority were not a knowledge deficiency. It wasn't because of an immaturity or that I didn't know better. The truth is, and this will be true the older you get, anybody gets in the Lord, the older anybody gets in the Lord, the less and less sins of ignorance are going to be committed. And more it's simply the unwillingness to be obedient to what the Scripture says, an unwillingness to do what the Bible tells us to do. Okay, and so that's why this becomes so important. Now, so this is now principle 15. Proper application is built on proper interpretation. Proper application is built upon proper interpretation. And that's why you can't use application as your first rule of interpretation. Because the only way you're going to have a proper application is if you've already done some interpreting. You've already done some hermeneutics. You've already followed the first 14 principles. Right? To me, this is what it comes down to in a lot of cases. We got Pentecostal friends, we've got other friends. They've got bad doctrine. They're saved, they love the Lord, but they got bad doctrine. And then what's that going to lead to? Bad application. Okay? And so I'm not going to be judgmental or critical or jump all over them or condemn them for what they're doing. If I used their hermeneutic, I'd have the same application. Okay? What I want to try to do is maybe try to shape their thinking in the things of the Word. I want to try to challenge them with the Word as I have an opportunity. Okay, and in most cases, I don't, because they're not in this flock. And if they're not in this flock, then they're not my responsibility. There's some other pastor and their responsibility. Okay, and I don't want to put myself under judgment to welcome. We started just a few minutes early. Didn't know folks were coming. So I'll just keep going, and we'll bring you up to speed here. What I'm saying is that bad hermeneutics will lead to bad applications. And a lot of times, rather than try to fight the battle of changing behavior, what you really want to do is just try to provide an improved hermeneutic. Try to just make them, force them to encounter the Scriptures and leave it with them, because the Scriptures are more powerful than you are. Scriptures are almighty. And you say, you know, my faith can't make those choices. My faith can't do those things because of these Scriptures here and what they say and what they mean. And if I'm confronting them with the scriptures, then I'm done. I'm walking away, and they can have the sleepless nights. They can toss and turn. They can let the scriptures deal with them, and they can, and they'll have to make those applications themselves. And to be honest, maybe there's cases that I don't want to change what they're doing because they're operating under a conviction. And I'm not going to be critical of a believer that's operating under a conviction. Okay? If I can illustrate that for just a moment. I used to work with a man. I love him to death, and I haven't seen him in years. And I would love to see him again someday. Worked for the Sheriff's Department out at Del Valle. And he was a Christian, a brother in Christ. Very Pentecostal, very emotional. But one thing that he was very much convicted by was he was extremely hostile to movie theaters, any movie theater. And I would ask, well, even like, you know, rated G movies, even like Bambi, you know, or something like that, you know, which is pretty vile because, you know, his mother dies. It's very shocking. But no, I'm just saying, even rated G movies, even anything that's harmless, even something like, and I don't know because I was already gone before the Passion of the Christ came out. I don't know if he went to the movie theater to see Passion of the Christ. I suspect he did not. I suspect he did not because in his faith, in his conviction, those theaters were temples. They were temples to a system of idolatry called Hollywood and the Hollywood movie industry that promoted vile and filth into our culture. And I agree with that. That industry does promote vile and filth in much of what it does. And so, you know, how much pollution do you want with your good stuff? You know, and do you take the good and leave the bad? And do you? No, I believe that a believer in grace can go into a movie theater and watch a good movie and avoid the dumb movies. Okay, and that you can do that in grace. I have liberty to do that. My conscience is not damaged by doing that. All right, but his conscience is damaged because of that. He views the entire theater as a temple that he's going to wait until it comes out on video and then buy the DVD and take it home for the good movies. Okay, for the good movies. Now, I view a little bit of some double, you know, thinking there too, but, you know, but if that justifies it in your mind, okay, whatever. It's a faith conviction. You want to be pleasing to God. You're going to live your life. You're going to make your life. And to me, I can respect that because there's precious few believers that are actually living their lives based on their convictions of the Bible as it is. So why would I be critical of him doing just that? Okay. If there was a day that might come that I might be able to change your hermeneutic or speak the truth in love and maybe get him to think of some other, you know, just have a fresh perspective on a scripture. Oh, well, maybe I need to look at it that way. Okay. Then that's what I can do. But it's going to be in love, and it's not going to be confrontational. It's not going to be condemning in any way. Because if I used his hermeneutic, I'd probably come to his same application. Okay? So you see what I'm talking about? A bad hermeneutic will lead to a bad application. But a consistent hermeneutic will lead to a consistent application. And then we're going to find that we actually have a lot of like-mindedness with other churches, with other ministries, with other pastors and people, not because we're part of a denomination, but because we're actually all pursuing a very similar or identical hermeneutic, and it takes us to the same conclusions. It takes us to the same applications. And that's a powerful thing. That's an amazing thing. That's something that an earthly hierarchy or denomination or structure can't produce. All right. So, is there anything that you underlined or highlighted in main point A there that you wanted to follow up on? I think it's clear. You want to use the clear passages to understand the difficult passages. And you want to understand that harmony, scriptures harmonize. There are no conflicts in the scriptures. So if you've got a verse that seems to say that somebody can lose their salvation, you stop and you say, wait a minute. Because this other verse over here says that you can't ever lose your salvation. Okay? And so you use scripture to interpret scripture, and you know that God doesn't lie, and every scripture is true. Every scripture harmonizes, and if this passage says that eternal life is eternal, and that salvation can't be lost, well, then that's it. And if this other passage seems to contradict that, I need to understand hermeneutically what the proper way is to handle that passage, because it cannot be in conflict with this passage. It's not acceptable to have conflicts in the Bible. Everything reconciles. Everything is in harmony because God's not the author of confusion and God's not a liar. God's not a liar. The minute we have a verse here that's true and a verse here that's a lie, If our God can put a single lie in the Bible, then our God's a liar. And the Bible says He can't lie. Okay? That's why in our system, we're never afraid of any verse. We're never afraid of any archaeological discovery. You know, if somebody said, well, what if they found an archaeological discovery tomorrow that disproved the Bible? What would happen to your faith? See, it's an interesting hypothetical question. All right. It was not going to shatter my faith. Because how many countless human attempts to disprove the Bible themselves are disproven over time and sometimes very quickly, sometimes over a longer time, but one way or the other, okay? Science is constantly uncovering new things and thinking, oh, here's the latest and greatest, only to find out that they're totally wrong. And years later, other scientists will come along and say, and it bugs me to death the way they're trying to order our lives based on something. You know, ooh, the study shows that pork is bad for you. And then a few years later, studies show that, oh, pork's not so bad for you. Actually, it's pretty good for you. And so disregard what we said earlier, you know. Meanwhile, you know, I met a man once that lost a small fortune in he was a pig farmer. He had a pork deal. And when the environmentalists went all anti-pork, he went bust because of that. And then by the time it came back around where, you know, pork's not so bad for you, well, he's already done. In fact, all the small businesses have been bought up. They've all been consolidated. Now the powers that be want to start promoting it. And they bought it cheap, and now they're making money on it. Now, all of a sudden, pork's good for you. Imagine that. All right. I'm not worried about archaeology. I'm not worried about science. I'm not worried about anything. The Bible is God's eternal truth. Not a jot or a tittle can be broken. So I'm not worried about anything like that. In fact, we have the easiest thing. Because our convictions of the Scripture, if the Scripture says it, then we're accountable. Okay? There are other approaches that don't use the hermeneutic we use. The theology comes first, and then they interpret based on their theology. They're terrified. They can be terrified of a lot of Bible verses because it doesn't fit with their theology. And so they, when they're confronted with some things that scare them, that become problems for them, it can be devastating to their faith, to their approach. Ours doesn't have that snare. It doesn't have that vulnerability, see, because we're not pushing theology up front. The hermeneutic comes first. How do we understand the Scripture? And that's what drives our theology. Okay? And if we have to make an adjustment based on flawed thinking, a mistaken translation, a mistaken interpretation, an improper conclusion, then we'll modify our understanding based upon further study, based on further light that's shed on the subject. But we're not afraid of any verse. We're not afraid of anything because if the Bible says it, we're accountable. We have the fear of the Lord, not fear of other things. All right, so that's critical. All right. Section B then, five steps to a proper application. And these, to me, these are good. These are practical, hands-on. If you want to be the best hermeneut in the history of hermeneutics, follow these steps. And, you know, James 1:5 says, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. You want to have the best interpretation of Scripture? Have God give it to you. You know? Pray for him in your studies. Father, open my eyes to see what this passage means. Father, you have assigned to me the responsibility to teach this book to this flock. You want it taught accurately, then shape my studies. Be at work while I study. So you pray for an understanding. You pray for recollection. You pray for the proper application of spiritual principles. Secondly, step two, you seek to correctly and fully understand the passage being considered. This is why we're told to study to show yourself approved, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth. You're putting the right verses in connection with the other verses to understand what Scripture is saying on a particular subject. Studying the relationships that words have to sentences. Sentences have to paragraphs. Paragraphs have to chapters. Chapters have to books. Books have to the entire Bible. Understand the whole so that the little part of the whole will start to make more sense to you. That's part of rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, if you've got a question about a local church and how a local church should operate, which would be the better book to go to, 1 Timothy or Ecclesiastes? Okay. If you have a question about marriage, what's the best book to go to? Proverbs, maybe, or Revelation? Okay. I mean, I like Revelation, don't get me wrong. But I'm not going to go there for marital information on because that's not what that book's designed for. Okay? Can I glean anything out of Revelation pertaining to marriage? Maybe. You know, stay away from Jezebel. But there's not a lot of marriage information in Revelation. It's not designed to be. It's not supposed to be. So you rightly divide the word of truth. Don't try to take a passage that's given to Israel and say it applies to you. It doesn't. It does not. At best, you're going to get a secondary application of principles, but not a primary application because it's not for you. Thirdly, step three, determine the spiritual principle that comes from the interpretation of a particular passage. A spiritual principle crosses all time frames and cultures. You know, sexual immorality is wrong in every stewardship and every age because of the principle behind it. It's not an issue of culture. It's an eternal, absolute truth. The things that please Him, please Him. The things that displease Him, displease Him. And the truth is, there are many times that there are things that are in the law in the Old Testament, and they do get restated in the New Testament. They get restated in the Gospels. They get restated in the Epistles. They are just as binding upon the church. And when you understand the principles, then you're fine. And if the principle is valid, there's nothing wrong with taking an Old Testament quotation and putting it into our application, even though it's not primarily, originally, supposed to be for our application. Ooh, step four is a hard one. Let's just skip that. joking. Step four, honestly examine your life to see if you're in violation of any principle of Scripture. Yeah, we're going to see when we get down to the next section, which are barriers or things that will hindrances to... carnality is the first one. Right, carnality is huge. If you're carnal, you're going to have a big obstacle in rightly dividing the word of truth. The fact is that you are no longer spiritual. You are now carnal. You cannot be both. And the word of God must be spiritually appraised. So when you're carnal and you're looking through the Bible, why do carnal people look through their Bible? You ever think about that? They're still indwelled, but why? I mean, think about it. Why would a carnal person, I mean, a lot of times a carnal person never even pays attention to the Bible. They don't even want to open the Bible, and they're out doing whatever they're doing. But when a carnal person's looking to the Bible, you just said it, justification, they're finding verses that will maybe tell them and others that they're okay, that what they're doing is not so bad, or it's not so sinful, or there's reasons, or there's excuses, or you know, whatever. And then they come to you with this doctrinal breakthrough. Okay? No, what you have is the product of carnality using Bible verses for cover. But it's still the product of carnality. So you have to honestly examine your life and see if you're in violation of the principles of Scripture. Submit yourself to God for correction. Of course, there's 1 John 1:9, and there's renewal of your walk of faith in Colossians 2:6. The student would do well to read Psalm 51 and note the elements of David's repentance concerning his sin with Bathsheba. That's why we took the time to do that in our study last week on cleansing, on the remedial cleansing, and on the preventative cleansing. If we start doing more and more of the preventative cleansing, then we'll have fewer and fewer sins committed, and we'll need the remedial cleansing less and less. You know, if you're, it's kind of like safety. If you do better with safety, you don't need first aid so much, right? But you still want to learn first aid, because even with the best safety procedure, there's still going to be failures here and there. There's still going to be accidents and injuries. Okay, well, it's the same thing. If we have more preventative cleansing, more putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making no provision for the flesh with regard to his lust, more of that, there would be fewer sins. There would be less need for confession, sure. That's why I'm glad we had the time in the Corinthians series to break out into that doctrinal study. Finally, it says, walk in grace and faith. As you therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And walking by grace through faith is a hermeneutic, and this is why, and I've said it already, but it's a hermeneutic because while you're living the Christian way of life, God shows you things. He shows you things. And you learn in life. And you learn, I mean, you could sit there in class and get a lesson in whatever doctrine, or you can also, in addition to sitting in class and learning in that doctrine, in addition, not instead of, but you can also observe, prayers being answered, faith being exercised, God's provision being faithful, and you can see, and it's instructive. It is instructive as you're walking in the light. It is a proper hermeneutic because it's going to click. It's going to coincide. It's going to testify as you see it. You're going to say, oh, this is that. This is that. Okay? Peter did that in Acts chapter 2. They were speaking in tongues, and the people said, look at these drunk guys. They're babbling. And Peter said, no, this is that. He was seeing something played out in life, connecting it to doctrinal teaching he previously had from Joel chapter 2. And he had doctrinal teaching in Joel chapter 2 that God was going to pour out the Spirit. And when the Spirit was poured out, there was going to be manifestations of that in people's lives in Second Advent. And so he makes the application to Pentecost and says, this is that. And he saw something in life that he connected to something he had studied. Okay? And that's huge. And you can't do it if you're not in study. You can't do it if you haven't stored the truth away in your heart. And I tell you, not only is it study, but I think also it's prayer that ignites this thing too. The more that you're in prayer over a subject, the more that you're in prayer over a test or a circumstance, the quicker you're going to be to see things happen in your life that relate to what you've been praying for, what you've been studying, and where you are spiritually. It's a powerful thing when you properly make application in that. Any question on that? Did that make sense? All right. And it's neat the way that it clicks. Because I think when it clicks, it's undeniable. When it clicks, because, man, and the pastor was just teaching this, and the pastor didn't even know, because in my own private devotional reading, Oswald Chambers was writing about this. And the pastor had no clue that I was reading that book, but the Holy Spirit has coordinated what the pastor said and what he wrote 200 years ago, and what maybe somebody on the radio said, and then something else had happened in a conversation at work, and all of these things are coming together, and what I've been praying about. What I've been praying about, because I didn't tell a soul that I was praying for this. I just was praying for it, didn't breathe a word to anybody. And there it is. That's what I was praying for. Amazing how it coincides with what we were teaching and what we were studying, what we were praying for, and what God provided. See, this is how this final hermeneutic works. And you actually start to understand greater depths of God's Word because of that. You're actually living the Word of God. Which gets us then to point C. Am I going too fast? Was there anything I omitted that you underlined or wanted to cover in point B? Okay. Hindrances. And as I talked about, carnality. When you're carnal, you know, let's just face it, the natural mind, the natural man, and when you're in carnality, you're acting like a mere man, it's going to believe what it wants to believe. It's going to see what it wants to see. It's going to conclude what it wants to conclude. It's going to take a course that's going to lead to the fulfillment of its self-gratification. This is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life at work. And the carnal mind will go there every time. All right? And it will justify it. It will find a way. And as it does so, what it's trying to do is trying to soothe the conscience that's being convicted by the Holy Spirit. And it's trying to dampen that and soothe that and find some way to harden that so the conviction doesn't scream quite so loudly. All right. I mentioned before the previous pastor of this church, actually, that left his wife, committed adultery, and married another woman. And tried to convince his deacons that it was the will of God. And his deacons said, no, it's not the will of God. Including one of the deacons was the man that he was having adultery with. And so it destroyed two families. Destroyed the pastor's family, destroyed the Sunday school deacon's family. And the pastor had five kids. The deacon had four kids. So now you got nine destroyed kids and two destroyed marriages. And a pastor trying to convince with Greek and Hebrew the will of God on something that it's right. And the other deacons were, no, it's not right. Okay? Now this is not gossip. And I don't care who hears this on the MP3 file years later. Okay? I will tell you, though, that this was 40 years ago and 30 years ago. And there has been recovery, there has been repentance, and the man's a pastor today. But the damage that was done to this flock at that time, it's hard to calculate. And so when the pastor that came in that followed him, the pastor that trained me, I don't know another doctrinal pastor on earth that could have healed the damage the way that Ralph did. Ralph was a man of wisdom, a man of gentleness. And I'm very thankful for that. So, again, there's no gossip in this. There's no slander in this. This is simply the illustration of the truth. Trying to justify your carnality isn't going to work. Vanity. Vanity. Actually, yeah, the worst obstacle sometimes is ourselves, because we are overconfident, we're prideful, and we think we don't need help. We think, oh, I can figure that out. That's an easy passage. Simple. Let me look at that. And an unwillingness to admit that there's a passage that you don't understand, or to say, you know what, I can't handle that right now. I don't know what this is dealing with. Maybe later. I'll study that later, or maybe there'll be a day will come that'll make more sense to me. Because right now I'm not too clear on that. Okay, is that okay to admit? I hope it's okay to admit. I admit it all the time. Okay, if it's not okay, if that's not acceptable, then I want to find out what standard of omniscience the deacon board expects their pastor is going to have. Okay, you know, if the pastor knows everything, then who's that? You know, who knows everything? No human being does. But are there going to be passages that I'm not sure what that's saying? I haven't looked at that for a while, and even after I look at it for a while, I still don't know what that's saying. It's you know, the spiritual gift does not include being able to look at a verse and know what it means. Okay, and I'll be honest. I mean, there's passages. I've never made any secret of the fact that I've struggled with Leviticus. I've struggled with Ecclesiastes. I've struggled with Song of Solomon. I've struggled with some passages that until I get a better handle on them, I'm not going to teach them anytime soon. Because I can't teach what I don't understand. All right? So, vanity. Don't allow your pride to damage your hermeneutics if you're trying to interpret a passage. When you don't get it, you don't get it. And so, just be humble and say, all right, this is not a realm of teaching that the Father would have for me to explore at this time. Yeah, I'm sure it's profitable. I'm sure it's God-breathing and inspired. I'm sure there are believers that love that passage. But at the moment, I'm not with them in that. And I need to, that's just a realm I've got to grow in. Partiality. I think this goes with the carnality. You don't want the passage to say what it says. And so you don't allow yourself to interpret it the way that it says. Feminists don't want 1 Timothy 2 to say that women can't be pastors. They don't want it to say that women can't be pastors, and so they interpret it in such a way that they allow women to be pastors. And the only reason to have that hermeneutic, there's not a linguistic reason for it, there's not a historical reason for it, there's not a comparison of Scripture to Scripture reason for it. There's only one reason to have the hermeneutic that allows women to be pastors, and that's you want women to be pastors. And so then you invent and you create out of imagination. You try to find validation for the way you want it to say. And that's unfortunate. Black liberation theology, another example. It's not a hermeneutic. I mean, well, it is. Sadly, it is. It is a hermeneutic. But it's not. You will know this now as students of hermeneutics, how damaging it is. But to interpret Scripture through a lens of the black experience of discrimination in our country. And so, blessed are the meek. Well, who are the meek? The ones that have been mistreated. Okay. Everything that we view of in terms of suffering, like the suffering of the Savior, who suffered in our place. Well, no. That's all. That didn't really happen. That's all. Allegory. That's all a symbol, okay? Because that's speaking to the suffering of racial discrimination and injustice to the black people, okay? I'm not exaggerating any of this. This is David Cone. This is black liberation theology, okay? And so that's their lens. Every verse, every passage, and if a passage can't be filtered through that lens, then you ignore it. It's not important. You only interpret the Bible through that lens. And that's the only interpretive lens you're allowed to use. Is that the Bible has to be read through the lens of the inequality of racial prejudice in our country. Okay? It's called black liberation theology. And so they're not looking for the forgiveness of sins and salvation like we teach it. In fact, they're on record as saying that's all false. Salvation will come, redemption will come when those injustices are made right. and when the discrimination is reversed or provided for. And it's just, they're looking for a corporate salvation of the meek, of the previously persecuted, to where they are now exalted, then we will have salvation. You realize how damaging that is. Okay? Have you studied this much? Are you familiar with what I'm talking about? It's hideous. I don't recommend it. I do not recommend it. But there are resources out there. And if you want to learn about the theology of David Cohn, if you want to learn about it, by the way, it has parallels elsewhere. It has parallels in women's liberation theology. It has parallels in Marxist Latin American theology. And the Catholics knew this 200 years ago. It only became black liberation theology adapted to the African American culture in the middle 20th century, the 50s and 60s. And Jeremiah Wright is a leading preacher in that tradition. He studied under David Cohn. That was where he got his theological training. So that church in Chicago is not a Christian church. It has a Christian label, but it's not a Christian church. They do not proclaim redemption by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so that's a huge concern to me for our nation and the unbeliever that occupies the White House at the moment. Is this an inflammatory MP3 or what? I'm hitting everything. Who knows who's going to listen to this message down the road? But what kind of hermeneutic would it be? Let's say I want to interpret the Bible through an interpretive lens of I want to understand the Bible based on Star Wars and the Force. And so every Bible verse is going to have some kind of connection to Darth Vader and the Emperor and Luke and the Force and the good side and the bad side. And I'm no longer going to teach about, of course, the serpent, or I'm not going to teach about Jesus. I'm going to put everything into a mold that somehow connects to the Force. All right? How ludicrous would that be? But what difference is that than what I described earlier with Black Liberation Theology? You're taking a lens of your own creation, laying it on top of the Bible, and saying, I am only going to interpret the Bible through this lens that I created. And who are we to create our own lens to do that? We have no right to do that. It's not our book. The one who wrote it is the one who is communicating what he intended to communicate. Not what I wanted him to say, but what he said is what our goal is in hermeneutics. I want to glean what he said, what he meant when he said it, not what I think it means to me today. Okay? You never do that with any other written document. You never do that with anything else in the history of man. Do you ever do that? You know, do you treat your car loan that way? You know, the car loan is written up in a contract that says you're going to pay a certain amount every month. Or they take your car. Okay? Gets repossessed. And you can't go to the bank to say, well, what this contract means to me, you know, through this lens that I placed upon it. No. It means what it means. It means what it says. It means what it meant when it was written by the one who wrote it. It means that that's not your car until you finish paying for it. And in the meantime, it belongs to the bank that gave you the money to buy that car. And if you quit paying that bank as you agreed to do, then they're going to take that car or house or whatever. You know, you made marriage vows to your wife. 30 years later, you're going to say, well, you know, I know that's what I said, but what it means to me now, you're not free to say what it means to you. What was meant when it was said? By the one who spoke it. By the vows that were uttered. In the witnesses who bore witness to what was said. So there's no realm of life where the fuzzy hermeneutics are applied, other than the unbelievers and the God haters and the liberals. They love doing that with the Bible. Okay, the only thing that even remotely comes close is what the political liberals do with the Constitution, because they don't care what the American Constitution meant when it was written. That's no longer important. It's what does it mean now, and what do we want it to say? And the Constitution should then, the hermeneutic is then our culture and our liberal sensitivities, our progressive standards now. And we will interpret whatever that document should have said, if only James Madison was a bit more progressive in his it's no different at all. All right. A fourth barrier to proper hermeneutics is lack of consistency. lack of consistency. And again, consistent self-evaluation and confession, consistent prayer, consistent study, consistent study, consistent study. It is a huge help to your study if you're studying every single day. It is a barrier to your study if it's been 3 weeks since you last picked it up. And before that, it was about 2 weeks prior to that before you last picked it up. And then it was maybe 6 months before you last picked it up. When there's less consistency in your study, it's a barrier to effective hermeneutics. But when you have a consistent study and you're constantly in the Word, you're constantly fresh, you're constantly mindful, then that's a benefit to your hermeneutic. And I think, too, the biggest thing is that consistent prayer. What happens when we're praying more? What happens when we're in fellowship with the Father and with the Son? And what happens when we get to know Him better through Bible study and through prayer? Then we're more in tune with His way of thinking. We're more in tune to His method of communication. We're more in tune with understanding what He means by what He says. If you think about it, the people that you know better, you know what they're saying because you know them so well. And people that you don't know so well, you wonder, is that really what he meant? What was he trying to say? I'm not quite sure. I don't know him that well. Okay? And I use my dad as the illustration, but you can do whatever illustrations you want. My dad is kind of goofy, and he'll tell you that. Okay? So I tell you that. He jokes a lot. He's got a funny sense of humor, whatever. But if you don't know him and you don't understand that sense of humor, then you might not take it so well when you may not know what he's talking about when he says, hold on to your cans. But if you were one of his children who was in the back seat of the car he was driving 30 years ago, 40 years ago, hold on to your cans means something. Okay? And it pretty much means something only to Elizabeth wasn't even born yet. So it was only something that means something to me and Mary and Matthew. And now we talk about it forever because of that one event way back when. Okay? Hold on to your cans means something. Or the different stores and where they're located and what they're next to. That means something to us. It means nothing to any of you. Okay, you don't care. You don't understand what I'm talking about. I'm getting these blank looks tonight. But when you know your Father and you know what He's like and you know how He communicates and you're in tune with Him and you have actually a track record with Him because you're in fellowship, you've been in prayer, you've been growing, you know the Lord. You know the Lord, see. And you know what he's trying to say. It is a huge aid to your hermeneutics. And there are interpretations. Some of the wildest things that are out there in books and journals and on radio. People are spouting all kinds of stuff. And you just look cringe and you say, you don't know my Father at all. If you didn't know my Father, you wouldn't have come to that hermeneutical conclusion. That is nothing from the Scriptures of the God who saved me. I'll tell you that. Okay? This is what makes it so powerful. But again, that has to only come at the end. That can't come in place of Bible study. That can't come in place of prayer. That comes because of Bible study, because of prayer, because of consistency. These things start to develop. Does that make sense? Do you understand what I'm talking about there? Okay. All right, good. Finally, faulty methodology. If you fail to follow Chafer's hermeneutic methodology or the Foundation's hermeneutic methodology, if you can get sloppy with your method, and sloppy method produces sloppy results. Okay, you missed a step, you forgot a detail, you overlooked something, and whatever you overlooked is the critical component that shows the flaw in what you thought was a valid application. Okay, I've had people tell me on this charismatic thing that, well, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Well, Jesus was the only perfect person. So when Jesus comes at second advent, that's when the perfect comes. That's when the partial is done away. Okay? And that's their conclusion. There's a flaw to that thinking, though. And here's what it is. I've explained it before, but here's what it is. Jesus is the perfect man, not the perfect thing. And it's a neuter gender in that use. And it can't be a reference to Christ in the second advent because of another passage that says at Christ's second advent is when prophecy is going to start, not when prophecy is going to stop. And so you can't have that as a conflict. You can't have one passage true and another passage false. Both passages are true. You need to have another hermeneutic, another understanding of tongues shall cease. Okay? when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And so, again, it's a faulty methodology. And if you can correct the methodology and expose it, then you don't have to, in my experience anyway, you don't have to walk them down the path the rest of the way. Let them walk it down themselves. Just say, you know what, here's the flaw in the thinking. Start from there. Fix the hermeneutic. See where it takes you. Okay? And if they're humble enough to see where it takes them, then they'll come to the same place it took you. Because the text is the text. There's only one there's one interpretation of any given verse. Okay? There could be scads of applications, but there's only one appropriate, right, proper interpretation, and that is the meaning the Father intended when he wrote that verse. There's only one. Okay? Eight ways to fail. And many of these are a little bit redundant from the earlier section. A failure to rely on the Lord for strength. Resistance to changing attitudes or actions. You know, that's a big one right there. I know people that hold positions long after they've started to grow convicted that, yeah, they're probably not right. Or, well, that view's got problems. Okay? And yet they've not allowed themselves to change their view. Why? Because that's what they've always believed. That's what they've always thought. And they're a little bit, either they're embarrassed to admit that they were wrong, or they're actually too prideful to for whatever reason, or some of it is just simply, I can't believe that I've been wrong all this time. I just need to understand it better. I need to insist. I must have been right all this time. And let me ask you something. Who on earth can make the assumption that they've always been right all this time? Who is allowed to assume that? Why should I assume that I've always been right all this time? That takes on the mantle of infallibility. Well, I can't possibly have been wrong. I'm never wrong, right? I'm too perfect to have been wrong, so there's a resistance then, and sad when that happens. Succumbing to the pressure of conforming to worldly standards. I think, oh, this is terrible. I think a lot of the compromises in modernism, you know, the caving to the liberals and oh, fine, okay, great, we'll let women be pastors. Quit moaning already. Did they truly change their hermeneutic? Or do they capitulate? Decide, well, okay, this is the modern world. We're in the 21st century after all. Let's go ahead. Oh, my. I don't care. I'd rather just die. To me, dying is much better. I agree with the Apostle Paul in Philippians. I have water. It's just filtered through coffee beans and heat into a... I drink a lot of water. All right. Well, we may not go much longer. What was I talking about? Oh, compromising, conforming to worldly standards. And so you end up with women pastors. You end up with homosexual marriages. I mean, you cannot have a biblical hermeneutic and accept homosexuality. It's just not possible. The only way that happens is when you're compromising with worldly standards. The Bible says this, but we're going to go ahead and update the Bible. You're not an editor. You're not a hermeneut then. You're an editor. You're a collaborator. You're a co-author. And anybody that updates what God said in his Bible, you're claiming co-editor, co-author status. And who are you? How dare you? Not one jot, not one tittle. And if you add to God's word or take away from God's word, all the curses of this book are eligible to be cast down upon you. So that's horrible. Lack of interest in the application of God's word to your life. That's a hindrance. That's a way to fail. Well, you know, at that point, you don't really care what it says, because you're not going to live it anyway. So, if that's the attitude, hang it up. You're done. You're not a Bible interpreter anymore, because you don't care. You don't care what it says or what it means. This is not going to change you any. Viewing sin in such a way that is either legalistic or non-existent. That's warned about in Jude. Turning the grace of God into licentiousness. Minimizing sin. Making excuses that, okay, well, it's bad, but it's not as bad. There's other things that are worse, so it's tolerable. No, it's not tolerable. All sin has fallen short of the glory of God, and all sin has caused a barrier between you and God. And we cannot minimize sin. Emotional feelings, substituting emotional feelings for wise choices. Scripture says, do not be unequally yoked, but you've been dating this guy and you're in love. And so your feelings then trump God's word. God's word says don't marry him, but you're in love. And you can change him. Oh, he'll change. He'll change. He'll see me. I'll be a witness. I'll be a testimony. He'll see Christ in me. No, he'll see someone that doesn't believe what they say they believe. He'll see a hypocrite that reads the Bible but doesn't live it. That's what he'll see. And you're not going to rub off on him. He's going to rub off on you. Until maybe someday, in grace, God does see that person saved. One of the dads in the scout troop asked me that. He said, do you still preach that? I said, yeah, I do. Would you tell a girl not to even date an unbeliever? If they can't marry him, they shouldn't date him. Why be unequally yoked? Why damage your soul? Why be bound? Why be hooked with emotions? And he said, well, then if you'd have been my pastor back then, I never could have married my wife. I said, well, I'm not going to confuse your experience with what the Bible says. I'm glad it worked out for you. I'm so thankful because your wife messed up. She shouldn't have married you. I'm glad you got saved in the meantime. And praise God that you did. But that's God turning cursing into blessing because she was wrong to marry you at that time. Okay? And I'm not sure if he's still friendly with me and everything, but that's really the last Bible conversation I've ever had with him. I don't know that he'll want to pursue another one anytime soon. But I'm open to it. I don't care. I'll talk to the Bible about the Bible to anybody. But just because, grace after the fact maybe provides provision doesn't make the bad decision better, and it certainly doesn't make it right. All right? Please don't substitute emotional feelings for wise choices. Distortions of thinking due to prejudice, bias, or laziness. And I'll tell you, this one gets me. This one gets all of us. We can look at a verse and say, well, here's what it means because this is what my theology says it means. We can't let ourselves do that. That's a bias. That's a prejudice. Be fair to every text. Don't just approach it saying, well, this is how Walford handled it. This is how Theme taught it. No. Don't prejudice the text. That's just lazy. Man. Pastors that do that. Pastors that don't do their own study. Pastors that just mimic what other pastors did. You know, pastors that listen to 30 hours of Theme tapes every week so they can teach 3 hours of Bible class in their own churches. They're not studying the Bible. They're studying Theme tapes. And then they're repeating them. I've known some that even go so far as to repeat accents and stories. They're not even their stories. They're Colonel Theme stories. But they're copying mannerisms and even little growls, you know. I mean, when the Colonel wanted to make a point, he'd growl it in. Okay? I kind of missed that. But I hope I don't do that. You know, maybe subconsciously I might let one escape every so often, but there are pastors that actually study the mannerisms and the motions and the hand motions and the pulpit pounding and walking around and the different... That bothers me. That's a prejudice. That's a bias. That's laziness. Do your own study. Study and teach. Dig it out. Dig it out. Study and teach. That's why you got a gift. Do the Word. Don't allow your thinking to be distorted. All right. Any questions on that? Anything on A, B, C, or D? Anything on section 4 here that we've covered so far tonight? Anything else? Or can I just close in prayer and then choke to death? No, that work? All right. Father, I thank you for all that you've done. Thank you for this class. Thank you for reminding us how to handle the Scriptures. we should approach the Scriptures with reverence and awe, that the eternal God has revealed Himself using human languages. You've revealed Yourself to finite man, and yet in such a way that You've equipped us, Father, for our finite minds to understand the infinite truth of Your Word. It's awesome. And who are we that You should even reveal Yourself in this way? And so, Father, give us that fear of the Lord to tremble before Your glory. You've magnified Your Word in accordance with Your very name. And how dare I treat it with dishonor? Father, show us the right methods, Father. And the reason why our methods are superior to other methods and our hermeneutic is appropriate compared to the faulty hermeneutics. And because, Father, we recognize that we are imitators of Your Son. And we are employing the very hermeneutic that He employed when He walked this earth, when He taught the Old Testament Scriptures. And I thank You, Father, that we have an Old Testament and a New Testament. And we have the testimony of the Bible itself that tells us how to interpret the Bible. And so, Father, I thank You that we have a hermeneutic that matches the hermeneutic of the Bible itself. It's the only fair way to interpret this wonderful blessing that You've given to each one of us. And so, Father, I thank You for these students. I pray that You would bless them. Many of them are going to have assignments coming up. Father, as I go overseas, there's going to be guest speakers, and they're going to need to employ these hermeneutical tools as they prepare their studies, as they prepare to teach. And so, Father, I just thank You that You've given us such tools. And I thank You, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.